I fell in love with the book of Philippians as a young Christian, maybe because it was such a happy letter. It was, well, there's some doctrinal things in here that tell us who Jesus is and such, but it is a, it's a letter of joy, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but anyway, I came to know Philippians backwards and forwards and forwards and backwards, and over the course of my walk with the Lord, I mean more than any other book, and so now I get to finally teach it. Though I taught it all the way through when I was down in Palm Springs, as the assistant pastor down there, I taught through Philippians, but now I get to teach it here, and I don't. So funny. I hardly know how to handle it. Like I said, I like it. I liked it too much. I think if it's possible to know a book too well, which it isn't, I've kind of done that with Philippians. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Lord, before we address your word and this time that you're going to deal with us, certainly there are people in Connecticut that need your touch. I pray, Lord, that in all their anguish and all their pain, that they would grope for you. I ask you, Lord, for the anger in my own heart, that you'd forgive me and help me to see things the way you see things. And Lord, I know that you are angry over sin, but I just pray that you would help focus me and focus us, and that we would merely be filled with compassion. Lord, we live in a sinful world. And I ask you to help us to set our eyes on you, on things above, not on things of the earth. So bless them, Lord, and remind us daily to be praying for them. It's a dangerous place, this world. And Lord, as we open up your word, as we remember, as Paul writing to the Philippians, I ask you to speak to our hearts as we look at this intro here, and that we would be drawn closer to you, we would have a greater understanding of who you are. And Lord, if there's anybody here who has not given their life to you, I pray that they would hear your voice, they would hear you calling them, and that they would come and be given new life, eternal life. May you have your way here this morning. Fill us with your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippi is the northernmost part of what would be, it's just right above Greece, where if you look on a map today, it is ruins now, the city of Philippi, just just ruins. It used to be called, back before 360 BC, this little city used to be called Dayton, D-A-T-O-N, and I guess they moved it to Ohio and changed its name to Philippi. But it's in what is Macedonia. And which, by the way, it is also what is now called Europe. They were not called Europe at that time. But it would be the first place that Paul would evangelize in Europe. So it was the first European city to hear the gospel. So in 360 BC, Philip ascended the throne, and Philip, by the way, is the father of Alexander the Great. So Philip was the king of Macedonia, and then he actually fortified that city of Dayton and decided to call it after himself. And if you're king, you can do that. And so he named, I'm going to do that someday, name a city after myself. So he calls it Philippi, name it Kevin I. I don't know what, but named it Philippi. And then in 42 BC, Rome had conquered Macedonia. And Philippi became a major Roman military outpost. And so we see much Roman activity in Philippi at the time when Paul first entered Philippi. Now, the occasion of this letter to the Philippians, it's not what the other letters were. The other letters, you know, he had to deal with problems in Galatia and in Corinth. And I would say Philippians and the Thessalonians, there were more friendly type letters. Like you know, there wasn't a lot of real problems going on. In fact, I even to talk about Thessalonians. I was telling my wife, every time I read through 1 Thessalonians, I don't really get excited until chapters 4 and 5. Because the first three chapters of Thessalonians is like, I like you guys. You guys are awesome. You know, it's like okay, get over it. Let's get on with some instruction here. But it's such is the way with the Philippians in the first chapter. This is more of a thank you note, a thank you letter to these guys, to the Philippians, who had continued to give to Paul and to Paul's ministry. In fact, a guy by the name of Epaphroditus, we'll really meet him in chapter 2. He's the one who came to Paul, who was in a Roman prison at the time. He came to Paul with a gift from the Philippians. And so Paul sent Epaphroditus back to the Philippians with this letter. And now, if there are at all any problems with the Philippian church, as you read through, I think chapter 2 kind of helps us learn that there may have been a struggle to maintain the same mind, the same focus, the same agenda, the same love, what we would call unity, real Christian unity, not unity for unity's sake, but being one in Christ. So they had that problem, perhaps. Maybe it was a mild problem, maybe it was a big problem, not sure. But he does address it. As well, in chapter 4, we see that he addresses two ladies in particular, calls them by name, Euodia and Syntyche. Yes, great names for ladies. But you know what? Now, these are things that certainly we can't relate to in the church today, but it seemed that these two ladies were at each other's throat in the church. All right, maybe we can relate to these things in the church today. It is so sick how it is we can be in Christ, love the Lord, and do all of that, and then you have two bickering ladies at one another. And so, or you know, hey, ladies, don't get bent out of shape. Men do it too. But in this case, they were women, and Paul addressed them personally. Boy, that's messed up when you get a letter from headquarters and you are singled out, you know. that's messed up. So the theme of this letter is thanksgiving and joy. Joy. The word joy in the Greek means cheerfulness. That is calm delight, gladness. It is like an inner happiness that doesn't go away. It doesn't depend on circumstances. And this letter tells us, Christians, of the joy available to us and why it never has to leave. And I will say that as Christians, you and I so often relate our joy to our outward circumstances. If things are going good, man, God's awesome. If things are falling apart, you sit in a corner and pour dirt on your head and say, I don't even know why I even live. This is stupid. You know, and so I think that has a lot to do with just how shallow we are and how much we think surface things are what it's all about. But I'm hoping that as we go through this letter, that you and I will have a better focus and never have any reason to be ripped off of the joy that's been given to us and is available to us all the time, regardless of circumstances. Now, this was written between 60 and 62 AD. Paul was in a Roman prison awaiting his trial with Caesar. He really wasn't in the most uncomfortable circumstances at this time, though he was pretty much under house arrest. He was shown favor, as we read in Acts, even on the ship, as it was, he suffered shipwreck on his way to Rome. We see at the end of Acts, he arrived at Rome, where then he was held prisoner until he got to meet with Caesar. But they didn't have him as in many prisons, as you consider, like Peter, when he was in prison in Acts chapter 12, in the stocks and all of that. Though Paul had suffered those things, this isn't what he was suffering at the time. They gave him his own place to live, but he just had to stay there. He had guards there. And he could have visitors, and visitors would bring him stuff. And certainly Epaphroditus came to visit him with this letter and with the stuff to help him survive. As well, we know that Timothy was there with him. I do not believe that Timothy himself was in prison. He was just there ministering to Paul while Paul was waiting for his trial. What was his trial over? Well, it was over being a Christian, really. And we'll get to that. Now, Paul would, after his time with Caesar, Caesar would release him. And as Paul was set free, then Nero took command of Rome. And Nero was one of the greatest of all persecutors of Christians and Jews. And Paul was imprisoned again and sentenced to death. And then Nero had Paul beheaded in 66 AD. And so that was Paul's life. Well, I'm going to get into Paul's life a little bit more. I think now that we know that much, we're going to try to get to verse 6, really. So, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And stop there. Before we do anything, and I think it's a good idea to get to know the characters a little bit. But the most important character, let's not forget, is so often I'll go through these letters, and as I start off, I'm always introducing Paul and talking about him and what his story is. But no matter what, the most important character is Jesus Christ. We have no Bible if there's no Jesus. We have no life if there's no Jesus. We have no forgiveness if there is no Jesus. Jesus Christ lived nearly 2,000 years ago. This Jesus was born to a virgin, as we're going to celebrate next week, Christmas, born to a virgin, just as the scriptures had said he would be. He would grow up and minister between the ages of 30 and 33. He was to save the Jews. He came to save Israel. Israel needed saving, but they rejected him and had him crucified just as their scriptures said they would do. The Romans were the ones who crucified Jesus because the Jews didn't want to break their law by killing Jesus. Actually, they would have stoned Jesus, but the Romans were the ones who were in charge of Israel at the time, and the Jews were not allowed to enforce capital punishment. And so they said, well, we can't really kill him, and that wouldn't be good, so we want you to kill him for us. As many people say, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? And it was both. Which means the whole world killed him. Why'd they kill him? Because he told Israel what was wrong with their heart. Why do people hate Jesus today? He tells you what's wrong with you. As Jesus said in John 3, light has come into the world, but the world loves darkness and not light. I mean, and that is why, as we are approaching Christ Mass, that it says, Happy Holidays. Most people in this world do not like Jesus. They think he's bad. And I'm still blown away by that one. But what is bad is that he actually told people what was wrong, and he spoke of judgment. But when Jesus went to the cross, little did they know that he was going to the cross for them and for us, in that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That God loved us and demonstrated this love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came to be a sacrifice for our sins, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. This is Jesus. He had selected these 12 guys, and then 11 of them made it through. After he rose from the dead on the third day, he ascended into heaven 40 days later, and then these guys waited with about another 110 people, and they waited for the falling of the Holy Spirit. And God gave them his Holy Spirit and gave them the boldness to do what? Preach the gospel. And they went out under the power of the Holy Spirit and told the world that you can go to heaven. You don't have to die. You don't have to be separated from God. You can have your sins forgiven. And because of that first group of 120 who believed in Jesus, who saw him, because of them, you and I sit here today. And the power of his Holy Spirit still convicts of sin and convinces us of the truth of this man, Jesus, who said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So, that is who Jesus is. I met Jesus 23 years ago, and he changed my life. He gave me eternal life. I will live with him forever, not because I'm good, but because he is good. Because he only chooses sinners. So that means if you came here today and you're not a Christian and you think you're just too bad to go to heaven, well, you're the only kind of person God can choose. Now, if you don't think you're all that bad, then you can't see your need. But you still need Jesus. You see, in the book of Acts, we met a guy by the name of Saul. Saul persecuted Christians. Saul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee in leadership among the Jews. This Saul would be this Paul who is writing to the Philippians now. He hated Christians. You'll see it in chapter 3 here of Philippians. How he was so zealous for his Jewish religion that he persecuted the Christians, and he was proud of that. He says, no way I'm going to let this Christian thing live. And he would imprison Christians, and he would have them put to death. That's what Paul did. And if you think you're too bad of a person to come to Christ, how many Christians have you killed? I know you killed them in your heart. But Paul had them imprisoned and killed physically, literally. But this Saul was there in chapter 7 when Stephen was martyred. And then in chapter 9, this Saul was on the road to Damascus looking for more Christians to put in prison. He was so full of hatred. He was so full of bitterness toward what Jesus had done. When on his way there, he was suddenly knocked down on his behind. And a voice from heaven said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you persecuting me?" And as Saul said, he answered back, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" I liked his response, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, I think he knew it was Jesus, but at the same time, maybe just wanted to make sure. Or whoever this was who was talking to him, he knew that this guy was the boss of all things. Because that's what Lord basically means. You're the boss. So he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul at the time, his name was, he didn't feel like he was really persecuting Jesus. He was just persecuting those pesky Christians. Good news for you and me, Christians, and all of the persecution that you and I deal with, which we haven't had to very much here. We just get dirty looks and stuff here, but the Lord takes it personally. He takes it personally. Well, Saul would give his life to Jesus at that time. His life was changed. God chose him for great things. It's amazing that God would choose him for such great things when he was so against all of this. He was so against God. He would change his name to Paul, which is so awesome because the name Saul, he may have actually been named after the very first king of Israel. In fact, Paul himself was from the same tribe as the first king of Israel, Saul. That tribe being the tribe of Benjamin. But he changed his name to Paul, which means little. Think of John the Baptist, as he said in John chapter 3, he must increase and I must decrease. And so the more that this Saul walked with God, the more he realized that there needed to be less of him and more of God. And so he was called Paul at this point. The Lord shared with him many things. And if it wasn't for God's choosing of Paul, he would have chosen somebody else to do what Paul did. And that Paul gave us that link between the Jews and the Gentiles. That understanding of how Jesus could come to the Jews, but then how he could as well save the rest of the world. And how that all works through the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul had such a way of presenting this. But Paul as well then just went on missionary journey after missionary journey. Went on 4 different journeys. But what is the deal with Philippi? Well, it was in chapter 16 of Acts where we see that he was on his way to go to another journey. Paul got in a fight with his first journey friend, Barnabas. They got in a fight over who to take with them. And they ended up separating, going different ways. And so Paul picked up Silas. And Paul and Silas were praying as to where to go next. And everywhere that Paul wanted to go, the Lord would tell him, "No, not there." "Yeah, but okay. And then the Holy Spirit said, "No, not there." And then he had a dream of a man from Macedonia who said, "Come help us." And so he took that as from the Lord, and it certainly was. And he went to Philippi. Interesting things we learned last week in Isaiah, on Wednesday night. Isaiah chapter 65, it just blew up in my head, just how Isaiah chapter 65 explains everything. One of the things is that, you know, God is in Isaiah 65 telling the Jews that, you know, they're in trouble and they're going to suffer so much, and many of them will not see eternal life. He said, oh my goodness, why? And he says very clearly in Isaiah 65, because I called and you didn't answer. I called you and you didn't answer. But he also says, hey, I'm going to be found by those who didn't even seek me. As God was speaking of the Gentiles. And as I'm thinking here of Philippi, they weren't seeking the Lord. The Lord sought them. And as Paul and Silas made their way into Philippi, you know, they saw some ladies over there praying by the river, and they got to know them. There was no synagogue there. It was a Roman place. And so, well, I'll go find anybody. And he shared Jesus with Lydia, a lady who was praying there with other ladies by the river. But they were not seeking the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was seeking them. They had never heard of him. They got saved and took care of Paul. I'll tell you something. I want to relate this to everywhere in the world, but let's relate it to Fort Bragg. The Lord, for every saved person in Fort Bragg, the Lord was seeking you. Maybe you thought you were seeking him. Somebody was like, oh, I'm searching for truth. I'm searching for truth. How come so many people who are searching for truth end up in lies? Because what they're really searching for is something that works. And if this religion works, I don't care if it's false, I'll go with it. If this religion works, I'll go. If this weird New Age thing works for me and makes me feel good and it feels better, that's great. If smoking dope works, then that's what I'm going to do. But in all of everybody searching, understand that Jesus is searching for you first. He's calling you. And all you have to do to be saved is to reject all those lies and come to him. And you can have eternal life. Europe wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for Europe. Fort Bragg does not look for Jesus. Amen? But Jesus is looking for Fort Bragg. I think of even in John chapter 4 when Jesus and his boys were in Judea and they had to go, they're on their way to Galilee. But Jesus said to them, well, we have to go through Samaria. What? You don't go through Samaria if you're a Jew. Samaritans are like off limits. You see a Samaritan walking down the road, you jump off the sidewalk and run the other way. And the Samaritans felt the same way about the Jews. And if you ever wanted, if you're a Jew and you want to go to Galilee, you go the extra, I don't know, I can't remember how many miles it is, you go a lot of extra miles to get around Samaria so you don't have to go through Samaria. Jesus said, I'm going through Samaria. I have to. All right, you're the boss. And you know what? He found a lady at a well who was not searching for him, but he was searching for her. And he did the unthinkable. Talked to a Samaritan who had a double whammy against her. She was a woman. A Samaritan woman, two strikes. And Jesus came to her to love her, to forgive her. And as a result of that, more Samaritans got to know who Jesus is. And I'm glad that Jesus went through San Diego that day. He found me. man. And I will say that Jesus is kind of coming through, not kind of, Jesus is coming through Fort Bragg today, even in this room, looking for you, to call you. Oh, you don't have to go to him. But when you die, if you have not received him, if you've not come to him, then you'll be separated from him forever with no hope, outer darkness. How awesome that he would come to you and say, you don't have to do that. You can come with him. So Paul went into Philippi. And in Philippi, he met Lydia. And then she got, and then they walked around Philippi, just kind of checking it out, you know, just walking around town. I remember when I first came to Fort Bragg, I just kind of tripped around town every day. And hang out at Headlands, you know? And there's Paul and Silas walking around. And there was a fortune teller behind them. You read this stuff in Acts 16. And this fortune teller girl, she had demons in her. And she was following him and saying, following them and announcing, hey, these guys have the way to eternal life. You got to listen to these guys. They got the way to eternal life. Yeah. And, you know, Paul and Silas just kept walking. And till finally, after days of this, after a long time of this, Paul turned around and he cast the demon out of the woman. She gives her life to Jesus and she stops working for these people who she used to tell their fortunes. And they began to lose money. And that's when Paul and Silas got in trouble. Isn't that funny? It's like you start to know where people's God is. It's in their wallet. Because Jesus is okay as long as it doesn't mess with my business. They didn't put Paul and Silas in prison until they began to lose money because of Jesus. Boy, were they mad. They put him in prison, and that was that famous scene where they started to sing. They're in the stocks. They're going to be killed the next day probably. And they start singing. And as they're singing to the Lord. They're not singing. They didn't read the Bible. They didn't know they were going to get out that way. As you and I can so often try to manipulate the scriptures and say, well, when they sang, there was an earthquake, the walls fall down. So if we sing, there's going to be an earthquake, the walls will fall down, and everything's going to be fine. And so you're singing for some other reason other than singing to the Lord because he's God. Because that's why they were singing. And so there they are singing, just singing. They got and the other prisoners were listening. And as they're singing, God starts tapping his foot, you know. And then, and then it shook Philippi. And I don't know how it happened, but. And they were set free, and the Philippian jailer got saved. He and his family got saved. God did a miracle in Philippi, and this church now had been going on for 10 or 11 years before they received this letter. So it's been about 10 years since that time in Philippi when the church began. And so now we've met Jesus, we've met Paul, and Timothy. Timothy was a young man. We met Timothy for the first time in Acts chapter 16, and this is what is said of him in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. It says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, that would be Paul, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra in Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So Timothy was a young man. Paul took him under his wing. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 17, Paul calls him my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. And so Paul loved this young man and took him in the ministry and also worked out Timothy, even though the previous chapter in Acts says that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. It's pretty funny, you know, because it says, no, circumcision is not a part of salvation. And then in chapter 16, he meets Timothy, and Timothy's a good guy, and Paul says, hey, you want to minister with me? He goes, yeah. He goes, all right, get circumcised. Well, wait, but you said, please, Paul, you said. Yeah, I don't know. He says, it's not about your salvation. It's about being able to go anywhere. Because a Jew won't listen to you if you're not circumcised. And so you can go anywhere if you do this. But if you don't do this, then we're stuck to the Gentiles. And we're not going to be able to minister to the Jews. And so Timothy submitted to that. Timothy would become the young pastor at Ephesus. And Paul would write two letters to him, and his very last letter that Paul wrote before Nero had him beheaded was to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Awesome letter. Awesome letter. Timothy being a young man, Timothy's, real Timothy's are hard to find. I know a lot of young people who would like to be Timothy's, but they are hard to find. I do know one Timothy, and I'll get in trouble for this, but he's in Peru. I never thought of him this way until just it hit me about a week ago. My very close friend, his name is Manolo. Manolo is now the pastor at Calvary Chapel, Lima. Manolo is 23 years old, a church about five times the size of this. 23-year-old kid. As Paul would write to Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. I met Manolo when he was 17. I fell madly in love with him. He was such a gentle, quiet spirit who just wanted to know Jesus. He struggled because his family did not like Jesus. And they didn't like him going to church all the time. I just told him, just stay in the Word. Just keep seeking the Lord. Yeah, I mean, you know, real. It's so funny, that brilliant counsel I always give. How simple is that? But you know, I tell you what, it's still the best counsel if you do it. And he did, and he went through the Bible college there, and as he was being raised up, and each time I would go there to teach, Manolo and I would have opportunity to just sit and talk, and he would pick my brains, and I loved him so much. And then when John told me, he says, I'm going to turn the church over to Manolo, I just shrugged. I go, well, sure, that's a no-brainer. And then it was only a week ago that I realized, he's only 23! 23! I'm 51 and I haven't matured. You can't put a 23-year-old in charge of this stuff. But then I just think, you know, I was just having dinner with him a couple months ago. And it's like, when I talk with him, I swear to you, he's just this relaxed guy, like he's an old man or something. He's weird. That's Timothy. Paul had Timothy with him, but Timothy was not the co-writer of this. Paul was just saying, I got Timothy with me. Because in chapter 2, you can see that he keeps saying I and I and I. It's not us and us and we. And then he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you, you know. No, so this wasn't co-written by Timothy. It was Paul. But he describes himself and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And the word doulos means servant, but slave. You know, let's not, you know, I mean, slave. You know, when we use the word servant, we can so easily just, you know, I mean, anybody, we don't mind being a servant as long as the money's right. But when we're talking about serving the Lord, we're talking about slave. We are his slave. But it was this bond servant. And in Paul's ways and in Paul's life, we know that this bondservant spoke of that of the bondservant we read about in Deuteronomy, of if you love your master, if you love your master and it's time for you to go, you've put in your 7 years and you can go free. But if you love him, you can say, I want to stay with you forever. And so they bring you to the door and they put you on a doorpost and get an awl and they bang a hole through your ear. And you now are owned forever by that master, but it is a relationship of love. And so Paul says, I am slave of Christ. And this is a relationship of love, but completely sold out to him because of that love. You see, Paul didn't have to get his ear pierced to do this either. But for it to be done, Jesus had his hands and feet pierced. He's the one who took the piercing so that we can be his slaves. He addresses this letter to the saints. I talked about this in Ephesians. I won't go into this so much here. Get Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, if you want more on saints. But I'll tell you what, saints simply means the Christians. That's all of you. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. Saint comes from sanctified. It means holy, set apart. You used to be in this pile of people. When you got saved, he picked you up and he put you in this pile. Now you're set apart, sanctified for his use. You're a saint. Christians, you're a saint. I don't like it when Christians say, well, I'm no saint. Yes, you are. You don't have to do that thing. It's not like what the Catholics told you saints are. Saints are not people. You can't be a saint, by the way, in the Catholic Church. You can't be a saint until you're dead. And then people have to gather together and talk about you and see if you did anything special while you were alive. Like if you did any bona fide miracles when you were alive, and then after a vote, then you're made a saint, and you get your own statue, you get your own dashboard, or whatever. What a gross perversion of the scriptures. What a gross disregard for the scriptures to do that. But anyway, you're a saint. No, you don't get your own statue. We are saints in Christ. We've been set apart for his use. But also to the bishops and deacons, the bishops being overseers, the deacons being the servants. What he's really just saying is that, hey, this is for everybody. This is for all leadership. This is for the whole church. I'm not just talking to the lay people. I'm not talking just to the guys who sit in the burgundy chairs. Talking to the pastors, talking to the servants, the ones who are wearing the really cool burgundy shirts. The deacons, these guys. They, you know, and whatever you do, the guys on the worship team, they would be considered deacons. The overseers would be like myself and Dan and the board. This is Bob and Burley and Rich and these guys. And so this goes to everybody. No one is excluded from this. This is for everybody. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Always in every letter, this is what he says in that order, grace and peace. You want peace. Everybody wants peace. And you try it everywhere, every way. And sometimes you get this fleeting moment of peace from it, but it's followed by, why did I do that? We believe somehow that more money is going to bring us peace. We believe somehow that more stuff is going to bring us peace. We believe that well, if I had a girlfriend, I'd have peace. You know, some people think if they get married, they'll have peace. And some people... And some people think if they get divorced, they'll have peace. No way. You've been lied to about all the stuff you think brings peace. There's only peace in Christ. Because our real problem is that we are at war with God. And the only way to have peace with God is through his grace. And that's why grace is always before peace. The grace of God poured out on you, that is... as it reads in the Greek, the gratitude, graciousness, gift, free gift, the divine influence upon the heart of the believer and the effect in his life. These are the things that bring you peace. That is God Almighty pouring out His goodness on you, and you knowing you don't deserve it. When you realize all of that goodness of God has been poured out on you, peace happens. But we lose our joy, we lose our peace. Why? Because we just start looking at other places. But if we have our focus where it belongs, joy and peace never leave. They never leave. And so here it is, grace and peace. Some suggest as well that grace is actually a Greek greeting, the Gentile greeting. That's how you greet people. And peace, being shalom, would be for the Jews. And that this was a greeting to all. And that he just put them both together. And certainly that could be what's going on as well. But definitely grace comes before peace. And verse 3, now he gets into it. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I know, you know what? He is typically Paul. This sentence doesn't end till the end of 7. But I am going to stop there at 3 for a second. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What a contrast to the other churches. He never said that to the Galatians. He came in with both barrels to the Galatians. Remember, they had problems. The Judaizers were coming in, and they were starting to believe that you know, you got to be a Jew in order to be saved, and that you've got to do this and do that, eat this, don't eat that, get circumcised, keep the Sabbath. You got to, you know, and then they started piling up all of these burdens. And he came right in, and he just said, oh, okay, greetings to you guys. Now listen to me. Anyone shares another gospel with you, let him be accursed. There's one gospel. And as the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen again for the forgiveness of sins by grace. But here he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You know people like that, don't you? You ever just think of somebody and just go, thank you, Lord, for that guy. Thank you so much for that lady. Or an entire church. I know entire churches that have just been such a blessing to me, but who am I? You know what? But I've seen entire churches that I could just see they are living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you watch them. And I tell you what, I like this church. I mean, not because I'm the pastor and I live here, but I do watch you. And half of you, at least, you're better than I am. Much better Christians. And I look at this church as a whole and how you have evangelized this town and how you live your lives and how the Lord is growing in you. And I thank God for you all the time. Oh boy, wouldn't it be a drag to be a part of a fellowship where people just don't care? And there you are saying, every time you pray for him, oh God, fix him. What a drag that would be. But let me ask you this. When somebody thinks of you, do they thank God for you? Or do they do that thing like, oh, so and so. Oh no, he's nice. He means well. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Oh, to be a person like that, wouldn't that be awesome? Or just as I said before, be a church like that. The people would remember you, us. And I have had the privilege of hearing people tell me who visit, I love the church in Fort Bragg, they say. Blessed, man. Really blessed. Thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Understand that Paul is locked up, and though he's not in stocks, he is locked up. And he's stuck there until he can talk with Caesar. And he is, what is he? He has joy. He's thankful, and he's giddy for somebody else. He's locked up, and he's thinking of the Philippians going, I just love those guys. I cannot thank you so much, Lord, for that church. As he's making request for them all with joy, that request doesn't come out until verse 9 because that's Paul's style. He has other things to say before he gets to what he wanted to say. I know you guys like to complain about the way I teach. And I'll start to say something, and then I go off on a deer trail, and I bring back several deer. And then I finally get to a point, and my wife tells me sometimes when I get home, she says, you know what? You started to say something this morning, and then you started talking about something else, and then you never did say what you were going to say. Well, I just like to model myself after Paul, that's all. Except Paul does get to the point, bless his heart. So we don't get to see exactly what he is praying until verse 9, and we'll get to that next week. But he has this other stuff to say, and that's what we're going to talk about here in the next few minutes, and then we'll be done. But in verse 5, he make a request, so he's praying for them, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, for their fellowship. Now, he's speaking of, he's not like, yes, he's praying that their fellowship would be good, and that is a type of request, but I think he's still on the thankful mode, thanking them for this fellowship in Philippi. Fellowship, by the way, is that word, that Greek word maybe many of us have heard, called koinonia, and that means partnerships, as that is literally participation. It is a oneness, a true togetherness, a real family. It's a real family. And he's thanking God, making a request for you guys, for your real family, this oneness that you have more so than your biological family. Isn't that true? Unfortunately, it is. Jesus even said that I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. And as he says, I'm dividing households with this sword. Whoa, why would he do that? Well, he was speaking figuratively of the fact that when you give your life to Jesus and then somebody in your house doesn't, division has happened and more turmoil is going on in that house than there used to be. And besides, you grew up with a weird family, didn't you? I know you did. Don't even pretend. Anybody that says, oh, my family was perfect, loving father and mother, never made a mistake, it was awesome. I think, man, they sure taught you to lie, I guess. But we all grew up in weird families, and, you know, and in fact, it's coming up at Christmas. We're dealing with this whole, you know, Christmas thing, and then, you know, Uncle so-and-so is going to show up, and he's going to act like a weirdo again, and, you know, and so you get saved, and there's something deeper than blood. There's something deeper than growing up in that house. And it is the gospel. As it says, for your fellowship in the gospel. You see, fellowship happens everywhere. You can get fellowship at the Lions Club. You'd have fellowship in the Lions Club. You can have fellowship at a Tupperware party. That's fellowship in a Tupperware. And you gather with people who like Tupperware. And you say, oh, I just love these ones. You say, oh, did you get one of those, you know, special salad spinners and things? And And you know, and people can just sit around and talk about these things. And so we have fellowships in just about every little interest or every big interest that people may have all over the place. But there's no greater, no deeper fellowship than that which is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because now it is something deeper than Tupperware. It's deeper than just a club. It's deeper than the Boy Scouts. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been washed in the same blood and you've been made clean. And now you share a unity that you never shared with anybody else. And it's not about just having a unity in interest. It is a unity in spirit. It is a real unity. As I learned early on in my walk, I went to this worship conference, and I didn't know anybody there, and I'm just as self-conscious as anybody else, and I'm just like you. I think everybody's looking at me, and by the way, nobody's looking at you. You know why I know that? Because they're all thinking the same thing you're thinking. They don't have time to look at you. They're too busy working on themselves. So anyway, I'm feeling that way at this worship conference. And I got there that last morning, we were going to share in communion, and I didn't know anybody. And my only friend that was there was Dwayne Clark. And Dwayne was sitting with some other people. And I was like, oh, I'm going to sit. And there was this one seat open next to just a bunch of these raggedy-looking, biker-looking people. They had this stringy hair, and it's like, and they're leather and tattoos. They got more tattoo than skin. And I went over and sat down with them, and I didn't know them. And then we started to talk there, and in 10 minutes, we were all crying and hugging each other about how great God is. And I even made the comment. I just, this is exactly what I said. It's kind of funny and ironic. I said, isn't this great? This is so awesome. I mean, this would never happen in a bowling league. You got your friends in the bowling alley, right? You got their same shirts and same shoes. And you love bowling. But it only goes that deep. Your fellowship in the gospel is an incredible thing. You share something deeper than anything in this world. More real, everlasting than anything. From the first day until now. Paul gave them the gospel. They got it. And for the last 10 years, they still got it. They've got it figured out. This fellowship. He thanks God for the way they are with each other. The way they love one another. This fellowship in the gospel. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus started it. He'll complete it. I'm so glad Jesus is not like me. I start things and will get 90% done. And then go do something else. I'm glad the Lord doesn't go 90% with us. And then I'll do something else. You and I, and we're concluding here with this verse, you and I are a work in progress. We are a work in progress also as a unit, as a church. Paul, in chapter 3, makes it clear that he too is a work in progress. I say these things because some of you like to beat yourself up because you're not perfect. I know, but in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, sometimes those old things come up and bite me. Yes. You are a new creation. You are definitely not who you used to be, and you're not who you're going to be. But you are on your way in the hands of God Almighty. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Workmanship is the word poema, just poem. He's not only working on you, he's making you into something beautiful. He's our potter. As we read in Jeremiah 18, as God sent Jeremiah to the potter's house, and there was the clay on there, and the potter made it into something else because it was marred in his hands. And God said to Jeremiah, can't I do this with you? And that's exactly what God does with you. He picks you up and he plops you on the potter's wheel. Now some people, as they get bent out of shape because they're not yet a pot, they don't think they're in God's hands. Now other people think they already are a pot. Right? He said, oh, look at that rotten piece of dirt. And he picks you up and he puts you on his potter's wheel and you go, I'm a pot. No, you're not. You're a lump of dirt being formed into a pot. But you're in God's hands. Understand something, those of you who do get bent out of shape, because maybe things aren't going your way today. As trials can be a big part of all of this, the molding. God uses trials to mold us in James 1, right? 2-4, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Oh, so the trial is part of that molding. Or maybe there's something going on in your life you just don't understand. I don't know. I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what's going on there. Well, you know, back to the poem thing. You know, it's one line at a time on a poem, isn't it? It's one piece at a time. I love to play with my recording equipment. I put together some really cool music. But you know what? You know, I have 30 different tracks of something going on, and they all go together and make music. But I like to bring people in there and just blow their minds and solo out one of the tracks in the middle of the song. And it sounds horrible by itself. Just like little parts of your life, maybe even today, look so horrible. But that's just one day, maybe even a whole year of horrible. I don't know, but this is one moment in an entire life. And so often we think, why is God making me into this? I thought I was going to be a beautiful pot. Why is he making me into an ashtray? I said, no, he's not making you into an ashtray. Today you feel like an ashtray, but it's part of the molding process. One little piece at a time. I have the intermediate band at school. It was a joy. This is the first time in my life. It's been only a year and a half that I've been working over there, but teaching band at Three Rivers. But the concert's this Thursday night, by the way, 7:00. If you want to see these guys play. We have such a small little band, but they're very good. The intermediate band, I'm pushing them harder than normal. And I wrote a piece for them. I arranged a piece, tailored it to their instrumentation, and we're working on it. They're doing a great job. They're still working on it. We're working on it. We're working on it. I brought them a recording of it, because I put all the parts into my computer and did a computer-generated finished rendition of the piece, what it's all supposed to sound like. And this is what was such a thrill to me. I have some of my students here right now. What was a thrill to me is that I pushed that play button, and as that began, they were dead quiet. That's never happened. And serious. I mean, they were just like, and they're like this. They didn't move. Listening to the whole thing. And you could see their faces going. That's what it's supposed to sound like. That's it. And they began to understand that each little part actually turned into something that sounded really cool. And they are working their way to cool. With each one of their little parts put in the right place and brought to this thing where the whole thing is one piece of music. Well, you have each little part of your life. Sometimes this part doesn't sound good when I play it this way. Keep playing it because it sounds great when the other parts are added. And so your life, my life, this day is horrible. But with every other day, it is amazing what God is doing, what He has done. He began a good work in you. He is faithful to complete it. It is His job. You are a lump of clay. You are a lump of dirt. His hands molding you. All you and I have to do is stay in His hands. Remain on the potter's wheel. Stop jumping off every time life doesn't get easy. You see, now that you are in God's hands, Christians, TV is no longer molding you. The media is no longer molding you. Your friends are no longer molding you. Sin is no longer molding you. Stay in the Word. Be in prayer. Serve God. Be joyful. And understand this fact. If you're a born-again believer in Christ, I don't care what you think right now. This is a fact. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to complete that work in you, no matter what you think. I'm so glad for His faithfulness. And we'll move on with this next week. Father, thank You for Your Word. And I want to pray for those who are struggling today and wondering what in the world this piece of my life is all about. I thank You so much, Lord, that our lives are not all about one little piece. But, Lord, there's a hole there that You are making, that You are doing a wonderful thing in us. And I want to thank You for choosing us and calling us. And right now, Lord, I pray that those who have not given their lives to You that are here today, that they would hear You calling them. They would understand that You are calling them to eternal life, to Your glory, to joy and peace, and that Lord, You want to mold them into something beautiful, and they can start over today. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be so heavy on them that they would not even be able to leave here without crying out to You, asking for forgiveness, and receiving eternal life. Just by believing, how awesome is that, Lord? Thank You. Thank You for being so good. We love You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.